Good morning, everyone. You may be seated. It's hard to not be excited after a song like that. Boy, I'm telling you, that was great. You know, I'm excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the worship set just really focuses in on Jesus Christ and what He means to us. But I'll tell you, this past week, I was on vacation, and I missed you. I usually do, but I really missed you this past week. And I think it's just because I was thinking about a sermon that I think is designed for some of you here. And it just caused my heart to be especially grateful for each and every one of you. And it really gave me a desire to express to you again how grateful I am to be your pastor. I mean, sometimes I just have to pinch myself that you hired me and that you've kept me these many years. And so thank you. Thank you so much. It's a privilege and I don't take it lightly. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful today for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for what He means to us, for all that He's accomplished for us. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are nothing apart from Him. We need Him so desperately today. We need Him each and every day. Father, we pray today that You would refresh us, that You would renew us, that You would challenge us. Thank You that the worship set has already done that. It's prepared our hearts to respond to Your Word. Father, we pray today that we would be thankful Christians, thankful to have a relationship with Christ, thankful to be growing in Christ, and thankful to be here at Emmanuel. Thank You for how You've blessed each and every one of us. We thank You most of all for the Lord Jesus who has made all this possible. And we pray this in His great and mighty name. Amen. This past Wednesday, I was on the Oregon coast. I was coming back from Portland. And I drove by a gas station. And the gas station said 413. And I rubbed my eyes. I thought to myself, no way, I didn't just see that. Not on the Oregon coast. I mean, the Oregon coast is supposed to be more expensive than Washington State in order to purchase gas. But then, a few feet later, was a Shell station, and it said 416. Well, I was driving 50, 55 miles per hour. I immediately pulled in a little further down the road, went back to the 413 station. Because I could not believe that I could fill up our van at $4.13 a gallon. Now, I never thought I would say that. I never thought that I would be excited about filling up a vehicle for $4.13 a gallon. But right now, I'm excited. And now I've had to come back to Washington State where it's $4.25, $4.35, or who knows what. So maybe you're like me. And you're looking for every advantage to be able to operate your vehicle economically. You know what I read this past week? There's a way to do it that many of us probably don't pay much attention to. Keeping our tires properly inflated. Students at Carnegie Mellon University did research. Note, back when gas was $3 a gallon. $3 a gallon! They did research and determined if we would just keep our tires properly inflated, we would save $432 a year. Now, what would it be now with gas over $4 and gas probably continuing to go up? We could save all kinds of money. But you see, we don't pay much attention to our tires. At least I don't. Now, if my engine begins to have problems, well, I pay attention to that because I have to. But if it's just the tires, you can drive on underinflated tires for weeks, sometimes months. But then what eventually happens? You find yourself stranded because your tires are underinflated. Spiritually speaking, it's the very same thing. You see, very few of us will ever have a spiritual blowout. Typically, it's a very slow leak. It's a leak that happens over days, weeks, months, and sometimes years. We are not spiritually inflated. But yet we can live this type of life for so long, sometimes we don't even notice what's happening. But you know what eventually happens? We find ourselves on the roadside dead. We find ourselves not able to make forward progress for the kingdom of God because we're spiritually underinflated. Today we have to ask this question. How can we be spiritually inflated? How can we make sure that we're not found stranded on the roadside? How can we help ourselves and others grow in their faith in Jesus Christ? Paul is going to tell us how to go about that. He's going to answer all of these questions for us in 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. And so if you have your Bible with you, please open to 1 Thessalonians 3. If you're not familiar with where that's at, just turn halfway into the New Testament and you'll find books like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Then you'll get into the T books and you'll find the first T book, 1 Thessalonians. If you don't have a Bible with you, just grab a Bible from one of the chairs in front of you and then turn to page 160 of the New Testament. Page 160. You'll find 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. What Paul is going to say to us today is, afflictions are not accidents. They are appointments. Afflictions are not accidents. They are appointments. And what Paul is going to do is, he's going to give us two strategies to ensure that we are pumped up, spiritually speaking, to make sure that we are able to make the progress that God wants us to make as disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first strategy. The first strategy is found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And that is, prepare God's people for trials. Prepare God's people for trials. Now, in these 8 verses, what Paul is going to do is, he's going to teach us how to go about enduring in our Christian lives. And he's going to say that the way to do that is by enduring through the hard times in the Christian life. Being strong in Christ so that we can weather the storms that come against us. Beginning in verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Now, as we reflect on these two verses, we realize immediately that Paul assumes we have some familiarity with the context and with the background of this book. So let me just bring us up to speed as quickly as possible. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were in Thessalonica. They ministered in this Greek city, but then they saw a whole bunch of people trust in Jesus Christ. The Greek authorities didn't appreciate this, so they banned Paul and his boys from Thessalonica. So they split. But fortunately, the church began in Thessalonica with a nucleus of believers, and this church, as we already know, took off. So Paul went off to Berea and then to Athens. And then in Athens, he realizes, you know what? I love this church. I've only known this church for just a matter of days, but I love them and I'm concerned about them. I want to go back. But he couldn't go back. Paul was quite noticeable. He was a well-known Jew, and a well-known Jew in a Greek city who had been banned would not fit in very well. He wouldn't be warmly accepted. So what he did was, he sent Timothy. Timothy was born of a Greek father. No doubt he looked Greek. Furthermore, Timothy was very young, so he could go back into Thessalonica and probably hardly be noticed. And so Timothy went back into Thessalonica, and he ministered to God's people in a powerful way. So now let's get into the text. In chapter 3, verse 1, you see that word, therefore. That's referring back to chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, where Paul says, "You're my crown. I am so pumped about you, Thessalonians. I am so grateful for your faith, for your work in the Lord. When I stand before Jesus Christ, you will be a part of my reward." So Paul is excited about these saints. He says, ultimately, when he had to leave them behind, it was painful. It was difficult. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that from the context of the book, but we also know that from this term, left behind. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this term is used of parents saying goodbye to their children when their children leave home. It's used of a husband who loses his wife in death. So Paul is saying, I grieved, I hurt when I had to leave and go to Athens. I didn't have email. I didn't have teleconferencing. I couldn't fax you anything. I couldn't even use snail mail. We were separated by miles, and I missed you. But fortunately, Paul sent Timothy. He says that Timothy went to minister to the church at Thessalonica because Paul couldn't. Now look at verse 2. Look what is said about Timothy. Timothy is called a fellow brother, our brother, and God's fellow worker. Now, these terms are significant. Paul is saying Timothy is our brother in Christ. He is a man of God. He has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He's accepted by all the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica and throughout the entire region. But he also says Timothy is God's fellow worker. Now, for many of us, we can just skip right over that because that doesn't seem like a real significant term, does it? But think about this. Some translations translate this co-worker. The word behind this phrase is synergos. We get our English word synergy from this. What Paul is saying is, I sent Timothy to work in partnership with God, to be Christ's hands, to be Christ's feet, to represent Jesus Christ to the church. And Timothy, he built up the church. He strengthened the church. He encouraged the church. Timothy did. Now, here's why this is so significant. If you do simple biblical chronology, Timothy is in his early 20s, or at the latest, his mid-20s. And Timothy, a ministry intern under Paul and Silas, is being used by God powerfully in the church at Thessalonica. Paul trusts Timothy with the entire church. He trusts him with baby believers who are called to grow in Jesus Christ. What am I saying? High school students, college students, God has a purpose for you. If he can use Timothy, who's in his early 20s or in his mid-20s, he can use any of you who are in your teens. He can use you if you're a young married and God wants to do great things in your life. That's his passion. He loves to use young people. That's why our church is so focusing on young people. We're not thinking about the church of the 20th century. We're thinking about the church of the 21st century. We're thinking about all of you being used by God throughout the world, just like Timothy 2,000 years ago. Now, you may be saying, Keith, that preaches really nicely. I mean, that's really impressive, but give me something practical. Give me something tangible. I will. Pastor Sean Post. Pastor Sean Post came to our church when he was 18 years old. He came as a senior in high school. He plugged into our church. He was committed to our church. He was faithful to Christ. 3 years later, we unanimously hired this man to be pastor of student ministries and college ministries. God has used Sean's life powerfully. And we have to ask the question, why? Is it because of his extraordinary gifts? I don't believe so. That's certainly an added benefit. It's because of character, above reproach character, as a young man, and because of commitment. Where Sean has said, I could go a lot of places, I could do a lot of things, but I'm going to sell out, I'm going to be committed to Emmanuel Bible Fellowship, and then I'm going to see what the Lord may do in and through me here. You see, Sean is on a fast track. The reason he's on a fast track is because he's made decisions to be committed to Christ as a young man where temptation is flying everywhere. And he's made a commitment that many young people won't make, and that is, I will be committed to one local church, and I will serve that local church heart, soul, strength, and mind. So young people, can you be like Sean? Absolutely. And it has nothing to do with gifts per se. It has to do with commitment, and it has to do with character. So you've got someone that you can emulate. You've got someone right here, right now, that you can seek to be like. The question is, will we? That's the question. And what we have to do, church, is we have to find ways to locate young people within our body who we see character and commitment in. Let's just forsake gifts for just a moment. Gifts come with maturity. Gifts come with time. And they're given by God anyway. Let's let God raise up some young people in our church to preach, to teach, to lead worship, to serve on the front lines, in the background, wherever. And let's see our church become all that God wants it to be. Because if God can use Timothy, and if God can use Sean, and if he can use me, and if he can use you, he can use anyone. He really can. So we ought to have confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at verse 2, you'll see, has the two keys for this entire passage. The word faith. Timothy was to strengthen these believers in the faith. That word is used in verse 2, in verse 5, 6, 7, and 10. So it's a key word. It's the key word of the passage. But you'll also see the word translated strengthen in verse 2. It's translated establish in verse 13. That is a secondary key word. Paul's focus is primarily to build up the faith of the church and to establish them, to strengthen them in Christ so that they can go on to further maturity. What I love about this is Paul doesn't talk about prosperity. He doesn't talk about welfare. He doesn't talk about happiness. He talks about their faith. That's what he's concerned about. How easy is it to be concerned about so many other things for so many other people? But Paul's focus is singular. How is their faith? How are they doing spiritually? And so I need to ask you, do you follow in the Apostle Paul's footsteps? Are you about the faith of your children, your grandchildren, fellow members here at Emmanuel, people who have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, who you work with, who are in your neighborhood? Do you care enough about other people that you're seeking to build up their faith in Christ, that that's their focus? Paul says that if that's your focus, God blesses. He may not bless the way we might like on this side of eternity, but he blesses in eternity because people enter into eternity with a strong faith. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Paul is going to explain to us why he sends Timothy to go and to strengthen and to establish and to encourage the believers at Thessalonica. Look what he says. He gives us the purpose and the goal. He says, I send Timothy so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Paul shares three insights about trials or afflictions with us in these two verses. First of all, trials will come. Trials will come. It's a given. It's guaranteed. It's like taxes and death. Trials are going to come into your life. Right now you may be saying, well, Keith, there's no trial in my life that I'm aware of. I would say you're exiting a trial or you're preparing to enter into a trial. Trials will haunt you. They will always be with you this side of eternity. So Paul tells the church, it's a given. They will come. You know this. He says even experientially, you know this. You're experiencing this right now. Now for the church at Thessalonica, their trials were severe. New Christians in a Greek culture that didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. Their bosses, their spouses, their neighbors, people in the marketplace, they would discourage Christianity. They would ostracize these people because of their newfound beliefs in Christ. So is it possible that that can happen here in Thurston County? Yes. You may not be beaten for your faith, but that promotion that you really wanted to get at the state, you may not get, because people know that you're a serious, sold-out Jesus zealot. And they don't want someone like that in the state, in a high-ranking position. It may be that in your neighborhood, you're not included in some of the activities. You have one of those barbecues where everyone comes out and party hardies. They may not want some Christians cramping their style. You see, these are just minor, mild forms of persecution, but they are trials nonetheless that come as a result of our faith. Now, I don't even need to talk a whole lot about trials that come just because we live in this nasty here and now. Divorce happens. Sometimes divorce happens when the spouse doesn't want divorce. Sometimes godly people are stricken with severe illnesses, cancer, leukemia. Sometimes our children disobey and rebel for long periods of time, no matter how well we've invested in them, no matter what we've done to help them grow spiritually. Sometimes we lose our job. And we've been faithful employees. We just get laid off for whatever reason. Trials will come. But here's what God says. Afflictions are not accidents. They are appointments. They are appointments from God, ultimately. So trials will come. Secondly, trials come from God. If you look at verses 3 and 4, that is obvious. Particularly in verse 3, you'll see, we have been destined for this. Now that word translated destined, it means to put or to place. It means that God in His sovereignty has put and placed various trials in your life for a purpose. And that is to help you and I grow in Christ. They're not accidents. It's not the result of bad karma. It's because God wants to do something in your life and in my life. And the quickest way He can do that is through trials, affliction, suffering. That's how He does His best work. Now, since trials come from God, we have to prepare for them with joyful, thankful hearts. Not that we're excited and jumping up and down because we have to suffer and be afflicted, but because God has determined that He wants us to grow and go to the next level, spiritually speaking. He wants that for you and I. He desires that for us. So the question is, will you see trials as gifts from God, or will you just curse trial and affliction and say, I don't want anything to do with this. Why is God putting me through this suffering? See, attitude affects everything. The people in our church who I love and respect the most are those that have been hurt the most, who have been tried and tested and even broken. I respect those people because I can see perseverance in them. I can see joy in them. God wants that for you and I desperately. Thirdly, trials tell us that we must warn others. Trials tell us that we must warn others. One of the greatest lies in Christendom is health, wealth, and prosperity. That God wants us to always exercise power. See, the truth is, the Christian life is no spiritual Disneyland. I mean, it's hardship. Often it's disappointment, discouragement, and it's one thing after another. Here's what I would suggest. The reason that so many Christians have been rocked by trials is because people have sold them a bad bill of goods. We've told them that Jesus is all about joy. Well, that's true. But Jesus in the scriptures was called a man of suffering. And so we ought to tell Christians, yes, eternal life is a wonderful gift given by Jesus Christ. But the truth is, the moment you become a Christian, you're going to be an enemy of hell, and it's going to be hard, and there's going to be some suffering. I want to tell you this now so that when your first trial comes, maybe on Monday, you will be prepared. You won't say, no one ever told me this. I thought that the Christian life was supposed to be just this wonderful, perfect rose. See, I love it when people tell me that every rose has its thorn. I love it when people won't be mamsy-pamsy with me. They won't try to take their gloves off, but they will deliver the blow. They'll tell the truth. Because, you see, I live in this world. I know what reality is. And someone who is trying to sell me Christianity that is not true biblical Christianity, that's going to disappoint me. And that's going to lead to me falling away from the faith potentially and getting angry with God. Do you know what Paul says in this passage? He says, I kept telling you, Thessalonians, that you would suffer. That you were destined for this. I kept telling you. Every time I was with you, I told you this. Here's what we need to do, believers. As things in our country get more difficult with every passing year, we've got to tell each other, there's some hard times coming, Steve. Some hard times are coming, and we've got to buck up. We got to be men. We got to be willing to be on the front lines to take our licks for Jesus Christ and to stand, to be strengthened, to be established. But we never want to talk about that. And we always want to protect each other from trials and hardships, not realizing that that's what God has destined us for. Now, what does this mean? It means, yes, we tell each other the truth. But it also means we recognize something very important. Every person that you can see in this place is either going through a trial, or has just left a trial, or is entering into a trial. That means every candidate in this place is someone that you can show compassion for. It's someone that you can come alongside and care for and be concerned about. I mean, what I love when I'm going through a trial is not a lecture, not a sermon, although there's a time and a place for that. It's someone just saying, I'm sorry. I am so sorry that you're going through this. But yet, I love how you're responding. I love your attitude. I love the joy that I see in you. Someone to come alongside of me and give me a hug and to tell me they believe in me. See, that's what we need. So yes, we tell each other the truth. We warn people before the trials hit. But then when the trials do hit, we love on them. We help them through the time. Paul wants us to have that kind of passion for people. In verse 5, he's going to continue. This is a second add-on to why Paul wants Timothy to go to the church at Thessalonica. And you'll see in verse 4, the word for. In verse 5, the word for. This is the reason behind the reason. So what Paul says here is, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. What Paul says here is this. Satan has a ministry. I mean, Satan has won up on many Christians. He has a ministry. Do you know what his ministry is? His ministry is to afflict Christians. It's to attack Christians. So what he does is he goes after new Christians like these Thessalonian Christians. He tells them they didn't really believe in Christ. This idea of salvation, that's too good to be true. God could never really love you. Look at the sin in your life. He does that with all Christians, typically when they're new Christians. But Satan has a two-pronged attack. He goes after new Christians, but then he goes after mature Christians. His mission with mature Christians is this. I'm going to cause mature Christians to doubt God's goodness. I'm just going to convince them that God had something else for them, but he's keeping them from that. God doesn't want them to really have a lot of fun. He doesn't want them to really enjoy life. He would also say that you should seek vengeance. Seek vengeance on those who hurt you. Those afflictors, those people who are persecuting you, go after them. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? You see, Satan is shrewd. Satan knows how to find any kink in our armor. And he will do everything he can to tear us down and render us ineffective. He can't take our salvation, but he can keep us from progressing in the Christian life. So we are warned to recognize that the tempter can even cause ministers to have labored in vain. Now, this is a little contradictory if you know Paul's writings, because elsewhere, Paul always talks about the fact that his labor is not in vain in the Lord. Every act will be rewarded, every act will be remembered. But yet here, Paul says, Satan is crafty. He can keep us from being as effective as we might like in believers' lives. So we need to pray, we need to be on guard against Satan because of what Satan is capable of doing. He can minimize the impact that we can have as a church here at Emmanuel. He can impact so much that other churches and that other Christians are seeking to do throughout the world. And so we need to take our enemy seriously. In verses 6 through 8, Paul goes on to explain exactly what he has discovered from Timothy. Paul writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." First of all, notice that word, that phrase translated good news. It's one word. Everywhere else in the entire New Testament, it's translated preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this one instance, Paul uses the word gospel, good news, to say what excites me is that you are progressing in your faith. That in the midst of affliction, in the midst of satanic attack, you're going on with God. He says, that's like the gospel to me. It's got a ring in my ears that is as good as the gospel. Now, what I want us to understand is this. We've got to share that heart. When we see progress in one another's life, we've got to say, gospel! That's good news! I mean, you're growing in Christ. You could have been set back. You could have allowed Satan to win the day. You could have allowed your circumstances to overcome you. Instead, you're walking with God. You're persevering with God. You're seeing your affliction, not as an accident, but as an appointment sovereignly given to you by God. So we get pumped. We get spiritually inflated over this. God wants you and I to have that kind of passion about others' spiritual progress. Again, notice he emphasizes faith. Faith is the key. Faith comes even before love. What Paul is concerned about is the faith of the Thessalonians in verse 3. In verse 8, he says, he really lives now. He really lives. Why? Because in the midst of his affliction, in the midst of his distress, he sees other Christians persevering for Christ. Now, we'll often say, get a life! I mean, if someone's activities are unimpressive, or if they're mundane or worthless, we will say, get a life. Here Paul says, I've got a life. I mean, I'm really living now. Why am I really living? It's not just from seeing all kinds of conversions. This guy was an evangelist, a church planter par excellence. He says, what I'm excited about is a group of baby Christians who are out of the nursery and into the infantry. They're going on with God. And Paul says, I'm pumped. I'm pumped about that. You see, we ought to be pumped about that. We ought to be pumped when one person in our church grows spiritually and we hear about it. We ought to be jumping up and down saying, praise God. Because if we know that affliction is coming, we're going to need every strong Christian to stand true. Because when affliction does come, when persecution does come to our country, there will be a practical separating of the sheep and the goats. Yeah, there can be some people going to heaven who fall away, who don't walk with God during times of intense persecution. Therefore, we're going to need some people on the front lines. We're going to need some people who are serious about their faith in Jesus Christ. That's why I want to get excited about people. So if you're going to tell me that you're doing well spiritually, that you're in the Word, that you're spending time in prayer, even if it's just 5 minutes, that you've made a commitment that you're going to start attending church regularly, that you're going to spend your weekend or a weeknight serving in our church, I'm going to get excited about that. I mean, lo and behold, if you tell me you're sharing your faith with someone, I'm going to go berserk. That is what God wants for us. And we often don't see more of it because we don't really prioritize it and we don't get excited when we hear good reports. So please, it's not enough for me to get excited. All of us have to share this passion. We've got to get excited about what God is doing in people's lives. So Paul has said that one of the strategies for progressing in Christ, for being spiritually pumped and spiritually inflated, is to prepare God's people to endure trials. That is key. But a second strategy is found in verses 9 through 13, and that is prepare God's people for future judgment. Prepare God's people for future judgment. This needs to be our prayer. In verse 9 through verse 10, Paul says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." So Paul begins a section devoted to prayer. He says we need to pray. We need to pray that God's people are prepared for future judgment. He says there's a strategy. There's actually three strategies. We're going to start with the first one in verses 9 and 10. Paul is going to say, pray for passionate hearts. Pray for passionate hearts. Specifically, pray for God's passion. What we find here is Paul gets excited about helping people complete what is lacking in their faith. Now keep in mind, the church at Thessalonica is just like the church at Philippi. These are the two churches that Paul brags upon. He's excited about these churches. But yet he still says, there are some things that are lacking in your faith. Well, that's what the month of August is going to be devoted to. Paul's going to talk about moral issues, doctrinal issues, and practical issues in the church. The last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians are what is lacking in the church. Now, this is good news for me, because if a church that receives Paul's highest commendation has room to grow, so do we. Room for improvement is the largest room in the world. We need to recognize that that's not a bad thing. We're doing a lot of things well by God's grace, but there's a lot of things that we need to do even better. And so we take that on as a challenge, and we pray that we will be passionate about helping God's people mature and go on to completion in Christ. In verses 11 and 12, Paul will give us a second prayer motivation, and that is pray for God's supernatural love. Paul says in verses 11 and 12, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." Paul says there's a key to the Christian life. It starts with faith, but then it progresses to love. One of the most difficult afflictions we face in this life is loving other Christians. That is one of the most difficult afflictions, hands down. The people that hurt you the most, in most cases, will be Christians. They will be people close to you. Your spouse, your children, your pastor, your fellow church member. They will hurt you. Paul says, even in the midst of affliction, we've got to love each other. And if you look at verse 12, he says we need to increase and abound in love for one another. And then he says, and for all people. You might think that that's referring to unbelievers. And in many contexts, it is. But it's not here. The word all throughout 1 Thessalonians is used of believers. So he's speaking of loving your church, Thessalonica, Emmanuel, and then loving all people. By that, he means all other believers in the region of Macedonia, in the region of Thurston County, throughout the world. We are to love the body of Christ. And that's mission strategy number three at our church. Love the body. How will people know that we are Christians? How will people know that we are progressing in Christ? By the love that we have for one another. The last prayer point is found in verse 11. And I want to just draw your attention back there. This is so important. Paul, in verse 11, says that we need to pray for God's sovereign direction. Now, what Paul did here was he was focused in on wanting to go to Thessalonica, but he couldn't. God said, no, don't go there now. The persecution is significant. Paul was willing, but instead he sent Timothy, and God worked in and through Timothy. But throughout Paul's ministry, he prayed for God's direction. He didn't say, Lord, this is what I want to do for you. Let me do it. He said, Lord, direct me. What do you want to do in and then through me? Do you pray that for your ministry? Do you pray on an annual basis, Lord, do you want me to stay in my present ministry? Or do you want to use me in another ministry? Do you want to stretch me in a different ministry? Do you pray, Lord, I want you to direct me in my job. Right now I'm feeling comfortable, maybe even complacent in my job. Do you want me somewhere else? Could you use me, for Christ's sake, somewhere else more effectively? The goal always has to be, what does God want? And I am convicted by that because there are some things that I want for myself professionally. There are some things that I want for myself that I have as goals that I want to achieve. The question is that Keith or is that God? In some cases, it's Keith. We have to be able to admit that. And then we have to say, Lord, if I never accomplish what I want to accomplish, I will give it to you and then ask that you would direct me in every area of my life. Here's why. Verse 13 wraps up this passage. It wraps up all these prayers with another purpose clause. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now again, he's referring to the judgment seat of Christ. He's referring to that time when Jesus Christ will come, what we know as the rapture. The saints, those are the saints that have died in Christ, who are now in Christ's presence in spirit form, who will be reunited with their bodies. They will return. We will all meet one another in the air when Christ returns. Paul says, the judgment seat of Christ, The time when Jesus will whisk us away, that's always on the forefront of my mind. Remember, all five chapters of 1 Thessalonians end with Jesus Christ's return. See, if we really believed that Jesus Christ could return today, that would change the way we live. That would motivate us. But the truth is, we really don't believe it. I mean, I don't even believe it myself. My life would be different if I believed it. See, what often happens is we find out that we're terminally ill. We find out that our marriage is on the verge of divorce. We find out that we just lost our job. We had to declare bankruptcy. Everything in our life seems to be falling apart. Then it's like, come, Lord Jesus, and make it quick. But then when he comes and he delivers us from it, we go back to wanting to live out our fully ordained days. The last thing on our mind is the return of Jesus. That's true for me, that's true for you, that's true for all of us so often. And so my prayer is, Lord, help me to love your appearing. Help me to want you to return so badly that you can cut short my dreams, my goals, my desires. You can take me right now. That has to be our passion. Earlier this month, I went to Great Wolf Lodge. I would have never taken my family there. But someone blessed us from Vancouver. They said, we want you to join us. We'll flip the bill. I said, yes! We enjoyed a night. We enjoyed a couple days of water sliding. It was great. I told my kids we're never going to be able to go back there again, but, you know, it's a wonderful time. Well, while I was walking around, I'll be honest with you here. I'll be transparent. I saw a very muscular man. And no, I was not looking in the mirror. There was no reflection, no water reflected. This man, 5'7", standing with his wife, I saw him several times, and then I finally said, you know what, I'm going up to this guy, and I'm going to ask him what his secret is. I mean, how does he have that six-pack? How is he? And so I approached him, and I said, you know, I couldn't help but notice you work out. Let me know some of your secrets. I want to know your training tips. And so he was glad to tell me. Told me a little bit about his weightlifting. But that was pretty typical. What he talked to me about was his cardiovascular routine. He said, you know, I've always worked out 4 or 5 times a week on the treadmill or on the recumbent bike for 45 minutes a shot. And I said, that's what I've been doing too, but I don't look like you. He said, well, I started a new routine. He said, my new routine is based upon intervals. I only work out 3 times a week for 15 minutes a shot. And what I do is I go for 2 minutes as hard and as strong as I possibly can. I kill myself. And then for 1 minute, I go easy as pie. And then I start again 2 minutes of intensity. He does basically the equivalent to 5 sets within 15 minutes. I thought to myself, I've been doing 4 or 5 times a week at 45 minutes a shot. I can do a total of 45 minutes a week. Just 3 times, 15 minutes. That's no problem. Well, I've done it several times this month, and I've almost puked my guts up. It is awful. It is just, oh. I mean, I've been praying for the Lord Jesus to return. I mean, I cannot tell you how difficult it's been. I've told myself, come on, 15 minutes. You can do anything 15 minutes. But your body can't adjust to that type of intensity for 2 minutes at a shot. See, spiritually speaking, those 2 minutes of intensity are like many of the trials that enter into our lives. They are gut-wrenching. They are back-breaking. They make you sometimes want to puke. But God always gives you that 1 minute of reprieve. He always gives you those seasons where you can recover and you can recuperate. You can be refreshed in Him. But here's the thing. For many of us, God is saying today, I want you to intensify your spiritual workouts. Some of you are flabby. Some of you are not spiritually inflated. You need to be pumped up. God says the way to do that is intensity. You take on the trials. You welcome the trials. You receive the trials. And then you pray to God for mercy, that there will be that 1 minute break in the midst of the trials you face in your life. Because Paul has said, afflictions are not accidents. They are appointments. They're appointments from God. And they will pump you up. They will spiritually inflate you like nothing else. And they will prepare you for the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how you do afflict us because you love us. Father, we understand that disciples are meant to be disciplined, and we pray that you would bring on your discipline, but that you would give us receptive hearts. Father, we pray for those today who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would each leave this place with certainty that we have a relationship with you. Father, we pray that you would draw people to faith in Christ, that they would simply acknowledge their sin, and that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, thank you for Jesus' death. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you that he provides us eternal life as a gift. And yet thank you that you tell us in your word the full on truth, that there will be difficult times, but that you are with us in the midst of the afflictions. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done and the fact that you've been afflicted for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.